of virtually no value whatsoever. What a disappointment that would be. Our disciples of Christ are kind of in that mode right now here in chapter 9. Coming to the end of chapter 8, they have been chasing a dream. And that dream has been to become co-rulers with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They have now decided, they determined, chapter 8, verse 29, that He is the Messiah. And He is the Holy One, in another text of Scripture. So they know who He is, or at least they're coming to that conclusion. They know He's the Messiah. They're understanding more and more that He is more than just a man. He is also deity. So these things are starting to come together for them. And then Jesus pulls the rug out from under them. All their dreams of ruling with Him in a kingdom on earth as co-rulers comes to a kind of a shattering situation when Jesus says to them in verse 31 of chapter 8, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was not on their radar. That was not part of their plan, that Jesus would die and be resurrected. There's no indication when Jesus mentions resurrection that it ever registers at all. I think just the fact that He was going to die just blew their minds. They didn't think beyond that. And so with the death of the Messiah, that doesn't register. Their dreams are coming unraveled here. And then that's the reason in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke Him. But unfortunately for Peter, Jesus turns around, verse 33, and rebukes him in no uncertain terms, even calling him Satan here in verse 33. And so their dreams are unraveling. They're being shattered. They're not sure the next steps. And then Jesus turns to them in verse 34, and He says, "Now look, I'm going to change the whole paradigm, the whole idea of what you think following Me is all about. I'm going to give you a whole different understanding, and it's going to blow them away." He's going to deepen the definition of a disciple of Christ. And so He says to them in verse 34, He says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now, denying themselves, that was hard because they wanted stuff for themselves. They wanted to rule with Him. Following Him, they could do that to a certain degree, but taking up your cross, that's a symbol of death. They wanted nothing to do with that. They didn't understand that at all. But before they could react, and I think they're kind of trying to work this through in their minds, Jesus begins to give them motivations for why they should follow Him in this way. In verse 35, He basically says that to follow Him is the only pathway to ultimate life. The only pathway to ultimate life. Verse 35, He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will save it. If you want life, you must follow Me in the way I prescribed." Secondly, He says, not following Him is the ultimate pathway to loss. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Just contrary to everything they considered, everything they believed, everything most people believe, He says, if you try to find your life apart from following Me, you'll lose it. You'll lose everything. It's the ultimate pathway to loss. And then finally, verse 38, He says, following Him is the pathway to ultimate glory. He says it in a more negative way. I'm going to give a positive turn to it. But He's saying that. Look at verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Kind of a negative way of saying it, but the positive is this. Following Him is the pathway to ultimate glory. So the ultimate gains of following Christ outshine by infinite amounts the short-term gains of living for self that they have been doing up until now. Living for self is fool's gold. It looks good, but it's not the real thing, and ultimately will turn to dust. Now, most of us know that. We talked about this the last 2 weeks. You knew it before that, most of you, and at least you have a handle on these things of discipleship. And most of us say, well, I believe in that. Ultimately, I know that in glory in heaven with the Lord for eternity, I know that I will be pleased, I will be happy that I followed Him. And I want to do that. But right now, I'm having a hard time. You ever been there? I'm struggling, and I'm losing my perspective on this life of discipleship, of following Christ. Remind me again, we might say, why I am a disciple of Christ. Remind me again. I believe in that ultimate reward, but I am struggling. I am slugging it out here in the trenches right now. Now, we all feel that way at times. So if you resonated with that, don't feel bad, because we all feel that way at times. We all struggle at times with even following our Lord. And when those times come, and they do, and the Lord knew they would come, the Father gives us through the Scriptures, the inspired Scriptures given to us through the Holy Spirit, He gives us numerous ways to deal with weariness and well-doing. Numerous ways of dealing with times that we struggle and we're not sure where to turn to next. The Psalms, for example, excellent example of many, many of the Psalms that deal with people who are struggling, are hurting, are crying out to God for something that they can't quite grasp. And there they are. God gave us the Psalms partly for that reason. But He also gives us a number of texts in the New Testament that deal with those things, and another number of provisions to work through those struggling times. For example, He gives us the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He empowers you. He enlightens you. He strengthens you. He comforts you. He's there in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Scriptures that train us in righteousness, train us in the way that we should go. He gives us the body of Christ, where we can sharpen one another, challenge one another, keep one another accountable, encourage one another, the body of Christ. But one that we often don't pick up on or remember, perhaps, is that He also gives us a magnificent view of the glory of Christ. And we sometimes miss that point. The glory of Christ, understanding who He is and all His magnificence, is a great help in time of weariness and struggle. So much so is that true that in the major two New Testament passages in the epistles, dealing with growing weary or losing heart, the major two passages are dealing with the same theme we're going to deal with today, recognizing the glory of Christ. Those two passages that you might want to look at this afternoon sometime, I don't have time to deal with them today. We've dealt with them before in that theme before, but you might study 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:18. Chapter 3, 18 through 4:18 in 2 Corinthians. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, or maybe even some verses after that. Those are two major texts dealing with how we deal with weariness and struggles by seeing the true glory of Christ. Now, we have a very tangible example of that in the text we're looking at today. We're looking at what is called the Transfiguration. In verse 1, after Jesus has said all these things about discipleship, and knowing that many of these followers are struggling, He says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, we want to start with that verse. Jesus immediately talks about this to His disciples. And then, it's several days later when this event actually takes place. But verse 1 follows immediately after chapter 8, and should be part of chapter 8, really. First of all, let's take a look at these views. What in the world does Jesus mean that that some of these people are going to see the kingdom of God in His power? Because we know, from looking at the text here, that the kingdom of God doesn't come right now. See? And so what is He talking about? Well, because the kingdom doesn't come at this time, because this is kind of unusual language, there have been many, many different interpretations of this passage that I do not believe fit what Jesus is saying. Let me quickly run down some of them for you. First of all, we would mention that the word kingdom here is found 160 times in the New Testament. It's a very major word in the New Testament. It not only means a kingdom like we think of a kingdom, it also speaks of royal majesty, a royal splendor. And the emphasis, as we're going to see here, is not on a physical kingdom with castles and armies. It's going to be on the splendor of the King, the splendor of Christ. That's what he's focusing on here. Well, before we look at that a little further, look at some interpretations that might, I don't believe, are correct. First of all, some have said, well, he's talking about the resurrection. When he came from the grave, they would see the kingdom in power. But at the resurrection, Jesus would then, shortly thereafter, ascend to heaven, not build a kingdom on earth. And he was set at the right hand of the Father, not on David's throne in Jerusalem, as Old Testament predicts. So that doesn't seem to fit. Some said it's the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, when the church was established. The Holy Spirit came, he indwelt the Christians, the church was established. And yet, that Matthew chapter 16 says that when he comes in this way, that some of them will see the Son of Man. Some of them will see him. But it wasn't Jesus that came at that time. It was the Holy Spirit that came at that time, not Jesus. So that doesn't seem to fit. Some say, well, it was at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But once again, Scripture said that they would see Jesus coming, and Jesus didn't come in 70 A.D. And finally, some believe this simply is a spiritual metaphor. It speaks of salvation. When the Lord saves us, He sets up His kingdom in our heart. But Scripture doesn't teach that. And there's no reason to imply that here. I think the interpretation of this passage, the simple interpretation, is the best. Always go with the simple if you can in your study of Scripture. And I think the simple interpretation is the best here. In all three of the Gospels that mention this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, in all three of them, the same scenario takes place. They claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus talks about His death and resurrection. He calls them to discipleship, talks about the motivations for doing so, and then promises that some of them will see Him coming in His kingdom, in power. And then a few days later, in each case, it happens. Same scenario, all three texts. And I think the simple answer is this. Some of these disciples, are going to have the privilege of seeing Christ for who He really is, in all His majesty, in all of His splendor, in all of His power. So I believe that's what we're talking about here, and I think as we look throughout the rest of the passage, we'll see that that is exactly what happened. So let's move on with that interpretation in mind and look at the Transfiguration itself. Well-known text, almost everybody knows something about it. But look at verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. As was Jesus' habit, as we've seen, He goes to a quiet place to be alone, to pray. This time, though, He takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John. He had taken them once before, if you recall, when He raised a girl from the dead. He will take them, just the three of them, again in the Garden of Gethsemane when He goes off to pray to the Father, just the three. Perhaps He did that on other occasions as well. We're not certain. But He does it once again. This is a very unique situation here. As He begins to go to the mountain and pray, something happens, miraculous thing. His outward appearance is altered. It says here in verse 2 that He was transfigured before then. The word transfigured, as most of you know, is the word metamorphosis. And so we immediately think of the most common illustration of a metamorphosis as a caterpillar that ultimately becomes a butterfly. So we have this little fuzzy worm-like creature that ultimately transforms, metamorphosizes, is that a word, a fly, I don't know what the word is. Anyway, he does it, and he becomes a butterfly. Same creature, same being, but different manifestation. So we see that in the word metamorphosis. But there's a difference between what Jesus did and what the caterpillar butterfly does. When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, that's his permanent state till he dies. He doesn't go back and become a caterpillar again, does he? That would be kind of strange. Every night you come back and you're fuzzy again, you know. It doesn't happen. And so Jesus is not that way. Jesus is going to be not transformed into another being. He is going to be revealed. And I want you to latch on to that word for a moment, because what is happening here is His true nature as God, the God-man, is now being revealed to three of His disciples as never happened before. Now, we need to go for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, just to catch the theological implications of this. Philippians chapter 2. And this passage is one of the deeper portions of Philippians, the most doctrinally deep, that is. And we run into something the theologians call the kenosis, coming from the word emptied in verse 7. But let's read this to get the context for a moment. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So there's a direct implication here. There's a direct application to our life, what from Jesus' life. But verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's our word kenosis. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what the theologians work through here and argue about is, what does it mean to empty himself? Now, we know from Scripture he did not cease to be God. In no sense did he lay down attributes in the sense that he ceased to be God in any way whatsoever. But somehow he emptied himself in such a way that he took upon himself the appearance of a man, the humbleness of a man. Now, among other things that Jesus did here, I believe he laid down some independent uses of some of his attributes, his omnis. He did not know all things unless the Holy Spirit allowed him to know all things. He was not in all places at the same time, although he could have been. He laid down those rights. But there's another thing that I believe this means. It means that his glory was shielded. It was covered up, so that when people looked at him, they didn't recognize him as God for all eternity. His glory would have been recognized. The glory is being with the Father, it says here, would have been seen. But when he became a man, it was covered up. It was hid, so to speak. That's what our word empty here, I think it's what it's speaking of. Now, when we go back to our text in Mark, what we're finding is this, that the disciples had been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. And they had now recognized that He is the Messiah, the Holy One of God. They had seen His power. Now stay with me here. They had seen His power. They had watched Him do what no one else could do. Jesus healed everyone, no matter what the disease. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus called out demons and cast them out. Jesus stilled the winds and the waters of the ocean. He controlled nature. Jesus could take just a few fish and loaves and feed thousands of people. They had seen His power. They had also observed His life. He lived a perfect life. They had lived with Jesus for 3 years. Catch this. For 3 years they had lived with this man, and they had come to believe He was the Holy One of God. How many of you think somebody could live with you for 3 years and come away with that scenario? Come away with that. Just go camping with somebody for a week and see how many of them come back saying, man, that person is perfect. Never, never sins, never gets grouchy, never says the wrong thing. If you really think that's you, let's have a talk afterwards. I don't think that's going to happen. They lived with Jesus for 3 years in the most difficult of circumstances. All sorts of pressures, and they came away and said, this is the Holy One of God. They saw a perfect life. They had heard His words. No one spoke like Jesus, it was said. No one said these kinds of things. He was the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, no one gave truth like Jesus. He was the authority over everything. And at the end of about 3 years here at this point, they know that He is the Messiah. They know He is the Holy One of God. But they had never seen Him in all of His glory. They had seen Him veiled in human form. He got tired. He needed to sleep. He got hungry. He needed to eat. We're never told of it, but I imagine he got sick. His physical body. He had the things that we have. He was tempted in all ways like us, Scripture says, yet without sin. But now, something changes. Three disciples see him in all of his majesty, all that he really is, and it blows them away, as it would you and I, right? But to get even more than that, verse 4 tells us, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Not only do they get Jesus in all his glory, they get Elijah and Moses. Now you need to understand, I think if there were four major heroes of the Jewish people, if they could pick only four, they would pick Abraham as the father of the race. They would pick David as the greatest of all their kings. They would pick Moses as the one who led them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they would pick Elijah, because Elijah was the greatest of all the prophets. Those were the big four. If the little Jewish kids had action figures in their toy boxes, that's who they'd have. Guys like this. And so these were great heroes. But there was more than that. And the disciples, knowing Scripture, knew that. Sometimes we might not catch it. But Moses and Elijah were unique and special to the coming of the Messiah. Take a look at Acts chapter 3 for a second. Peter, who by the way is witnessing all of this and says a lot about it, Peter in one of his first sermons, Acts chapter 3, talks about Moses, verse 22. Moses said, verse 22 of chapter 3, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now, this was a direct prophecy, Peter says, of Jesus. When Moses said that, and he said that, by the way, back in Deuteronomy 18:15, Peter says that was a direct reference to the coming of the Messiah. A prophet like Moses would arise. It would be the Messiah. Moses taught that. Then go back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, just three books back, Malachi chapter 4, almost the last verse of the Old Testament, and take a look at Elijah. He was very important to the understanding of the coming of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Before the great and terrible day of the Lord came, and that was identified in the Old Testament with the coming of the Messiah, who would bring judgment on the earth. Before that happens, Elijah would come. So, plug those two texts to Scripture, Old Testament prophecies, into your mind, go back to our passage, and realize as these men stand on this mountain with a transfigured, revealed God of glory, they're also standing there with Elijah and Moses, who was predicted that they would have direct links with the coming of the King, that the coming of the Messiah. When they saw Jesus in this form and Elijah and Moses, they probably about jumped out of their sandals. But, of course, they didn't understand what's going on. And so we go down to verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, or they became terrified. We'll start with verse 6. Peter often did this. You and I never do. We talk when we don't know what to say, right? Nope, none of you ever say something when you shouldn't say it. You don't understand, so you just go ahead and say it. You don't do that. Peter did. Peter had nothing. He had no understanding theologically what's going on here. He's blown out of his sandals, like I said. Who wouldn't be? And yet, he just has to talk. Just has to say something. He's one of these guys that he doesn't like to have any silence in the conversation. You know, got to have something going on here. And so he speaks. We back it up. "Rabbi, Master, good for us to be here." He's off to a good start. "Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't end up so well. Now, commentators are divided here. Tabernacles means tent. Did Peter just want to, stay on the mountain a little longer? Let's build some shelters, build some tents here, and we'll stay up here longer. This is a mountaintop experience to top all mountaintop experiences. I want to stay longer, perhaps forever. That's possible. Not understanding Jesus' mission. He just gave it. He would die, be resurrected. Not getting that. He may have wanted to stay forever there, thinking he's in the kingdom. Possibly some believe that this is an act of worship. The tabernacle, you remember the Old Testament tabernacle, a place of worship. If so, Peter's a little off base here. He wants to make one for the Son of God, but he also wants to make one for the other two men, these prophets. And so, no doubt, he's confused. I doubt he thought that through very well, so we're not going to hold him to account too much there. Jesus doesn't say much to him about that, or rebuke him. But there's no tabernacles built, but there's a tabernacle that comes here. Verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are not going to get physical tabernacles built for them by the disciples. But God's going to bring a tabernacle instead. There is a clear link here, an unmistakable link here, between these what happens in this cloud and the Old Testament, what is called the Shekinah glory. You remember the glory cloud of the Old Testament, known by the Jews as the presence of God, Shekinah, presence of God glory. That was in the Old Testament. Go back to the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. A good way to remember this, by the way, is that it is the very last words in the book of Exodus. They enter they leave Egypt in Exodus, and all the apparatus is set up for worship in the book of Exodus, and then the Lord's glory comes upon them at the very end of the book of Exodus. Good way to remember that in your mind. We come to verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Now this is the same cloud that's on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we call the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Up until then, it was simply sticks and cloth and furniture. But now, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel was set out. If the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. That's the glory we're talking about here. That's the cloud glory of God. It filled the temple. And it filled the temple for year after year after year. But most of you know, as we go back to Mark, there came a day when the Shekinah glory left the temple. We find that in the book of Exodus. The book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, just prior to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, we see this very poignant and heartbreaking movement of the Spirit of God in the form of this cloud, slowly leaving the Holy of Holies, slowly then leaving the threshold of the temple, slowly going up over the wall of Jerusalem, then pausing at the mountains the east of Jerusalem, and then gone. For 600 years, the glory cloud of God had never been in the temple. The temple had been rebuilt, but the glory never came back. It never came back. And then, on the Mount of Transfiguration, three disciples saw the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God Himself, ascending upon Jesus Christ and them. What an experience that had to be. In verse 7 also, though, it even gets better. Out of that cloud comes a voice, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Now, this is the second time that the Father has spoken from heaven since Jesus has been on earth. Going back to chapter 1, verse 11, you find that this happened at the baptism of Jesus. 1:11, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and it says that there a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, many years later, about 3 years later, we go back to this occasion, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father speaks once again, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." By the way, it's added in one of the other Gospels that He also said, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, He also said at this occasion, "In whom I am well pleased." So on both occasions, He says He's well pleased with His Son. But here He says, this time in particular in Mark, He says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Listen to Him. Because of who He is, the beloved Son of God, the Messiah, the very Jehovah who led and was worshipped throughout the Old Testament, as well as now, it is utmost importance, it is critical that they listen to Him. What God has done is put things in perspective for these three disciples. However great Moses was, however great Elijah was, they are now in the presence of the King. I like the way J.C. Ryle says this. They were but servants, He was the King. They were but witnesses, He was the truth. There's a difference. Therefore, hear Him, sit at His feet, learn the way of God from Him. And then verse 8, it's all over. It's all over. All at once, it says, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. What a shock that had to be. The cloud's gone. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. The Father is no longer speaking. Probably the sun is shining. And there's Jesus in His human manifestation, no longer with this great glory shining as it was doing before. In verse 9, as they come down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And this was partly because He didn't want people to try to make Him king prematurely, but also because the disciples had no idea what to say. You know, no sense teaching when you don't know what you're teaching. Because in verse 10 it says, and they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what raising from the dead meant. They have no concept of this resurrection. Now, let's make application to this, and I want to do it by giving you Peter's direct application. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We see this wonderful story that I trust has already thrilled your hearts. But let's get Peter's perspective and application on it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, Peter wrote a couple of epistles as well as many things in the book of Acts that we pick up on. Many believe that he was the primary source for the book of Mark, as Mark was probably writing as Peter gave him insight in the stories. But when we come to 2 Peter, it's the last thing he writes. He's about to be crucified upside down, tradition tells us. And so he knows he's not going to be around much longer. And so he's leaving behind wonderful insights that he says he wants people to remember. He wants them to remember these things. And then in chapter 1, verse 16, he wants them to know that the truth they've been following, the way of Christ, is not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not something somebody invented. And he gives them two pieces of evidence to demonstrate that what they are following, Jesus Christ, is real. First of all, they were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" He's quoting from the Matthew section, what Matthew says. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." He says, we were there. We saw it. We experienced it. It's very important. not a fable. And by the way, one of the strongest arguments here for the truth of Scripture and Jesus Christ is that people like Peter died for what they believed and led their families to death and persecution for what they believed and led multitudes of people to be persecuted and some died for what they believed. They did not. Normal people do not die for a lie. And yet multitudes of people did in the first century, including Peter and Paul and all the other disciples. Either persecuted or put to death. So we're eyewitnesses. But secondly, verse 19 gives us a second piece of evidence, and it is the Scriptures. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. For we know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now the first evidence was his experience. He had seen this. He had heard this. He was there. Well, that's important. But now he gives a second piece of evidence, and that is the Scriptures. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Now look at this. A lot of you should have footnotes in your Bible on this, the literal reading of that first line. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Literally, it could read, and we have a more reliable word. In other words, he is saying, look, I've had an experience, an out-of-this-world experience, but there's something even more sure than my experience, and that is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. You see, experiences can deceive, can't they? We can interpret experiences in various ways. We can imagine things. We can dream things. We can forget things. Our minds, over time, massage our memories, and our memories take off on their own sometimes. We can deceive ourselves, or others can deceive us. Experiences are helpful. Peter had one. He glories in it. A great one. But they're not as reliable as Scripture. Here's an example. The Mormon Church tells their converts that the way you will know that their doctrine is the correct one is that you will have a burning sensation in your heart, or some translations, in your bosom. When you have that burning sensation, that is God verifying to you, God speaking to you, telling you that the Mormon doctrine is true. Does that happen? Millions upon millions of Mormons will tell you they've had that experience. What are you going to say to them? No, you didn't. You didn't have that. Yes, I did. No, he did. Yes, I did. What are you going to do? Yeah, we know because their doctrines are not biblical, it didn't happen the way they think. But they believe it did. God didn't give them verification of Mormon heresies. But they had some kind of feeling. So we can't go on that only. There's something more sure, something more powerful, something far more reliable, and it's the Word of God, the objective, inspired Word of God. Verse 20 and 21 even tells us even the prophets don't have the right to interpret that on their own or to give their own prophecies. This is inspired of God, not something men can make up. The Word of God is far more valuable to us than the best of experiences. Don't negate good experiences, but don't rely on them. Rely on the revealed Word of God. That's what Peter's saying here. See, the Transfiguration is a clear follow-up to Christ's call to discipleship and commitment. To come after Christ is not going to be easy. It calls for denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. And in order to do that, we're going to have to surrender the lordship of our lives to Christ. He must be absolute master of all things. But before we're going to do that, before I would do that, before I trust any of you would do that, you have to be absolutely convinced that He's worthy of our discipleship, don't we? We have to know beyond doubt that He is God, that He's magnificent, that He is glorious. The transfiguration demonstrated to the disciples the glory of Christ. And the Scriptures do the same for us today. We're not going to have a transfiguration experience, folks. Not until the rapture. But we have the more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures, that tell us that which is true. Let me pull it together with, a helpful illustration. A Christian leader a number of years ago lived in New York City. And many people came to him for counsel and sought help from him. Some of them not saved and were searching for Christ, didn't know whether they should turn their lives over to him. Others, perhaps Christians, but struggling, as we mentioned early in the message, as people do, not knowing which way to turn. This Christian leader had the perfect illustration object lesson just outside the front of his building. So he'd often say to people that he was dealing with, he said, "Follow me." And they would go down the street, Fifth Avenue, and go to the RCA building, in which there is a gigantic statue of the mythological being Atlas. Now, Atlas was supposed to be the most powerful being anywhere, so powerful that in the myths, he carried the world on his own shoulders. Remember that? And so in that statue, here he is, the most powerful being anywhere in this mythology. Powerful muscles. Every piece of his body is just chiseled muscle. Strongest person anywhere, holding the world on his shoulders, but the look on his body and face is that of great strain. As he tries to hold the world up, it was obvious that this is difficult. It was almost impossible to continue. And this Christian leader would say to people, that's one way to live, carrying the world on your shoulders and doing the best you can and straining with every nerve. But let me take you across the street. And almost directly across the street was another little statue, and I'm not real fond of these, but nevertheless, you all seen it. You know what it is. It's a statue of little boy Jesus, about 8 or 9 years old. And in one hand, he holds the world about the size of a volleyball. No strain, no effort, no problem. He has the world in his hand. That's another way to live. You know, we can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, I give up, Lord. I give you my life. I give you my world because you're worthy. I hope that's your choice today, that you would give Christ your everything because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you now, thanking you for our time in the Word, our time of worship today, a time of encouragement from the songs and testimony and prayer. And Lord, we're looking forward to our study of the Word in the next hour. But Father, we thank you for Christ. It's all about Christ. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. Lord, we pray that the truth of this great story of the Transfiguration touches our hearts and lives and calls us to true dedication because you're worthy. In Christ's name we pray. We're going to turn to hymn number 146, I Worship You. If you're not certain of your relationship with Christ, we'd love to talk to you.